John 20, verses 1 to 10. A discovery is something different than an innovation or an invention. A person does not invent the truth that the earth revolves around the sun. They discover it. A discovery is that which existed even if no one knew about it. But once they have known about it, it can transform their life. For instance, someone did not come along and invent electricity. Benjamin Franklin did not take light and take heat, throw them into the air, and then fly a kite in a thunderstorm and discover or grasp what he had already made or what he had created. What he did do was he demonstrated that lightning is a form of electricity. The discovery of electricity transformed and revolutionized much of humanity. With it, people invented, they innovated with it, they harnessed it, they found new ways to use it. And if we do not have electricity, almost nothing that we do in our lives, at least currently, is possible. Your car may run on gas, but if there's not a battery in it, there will be no spark in the ignition to ignite the fuel, and your car will not run. The battery that's in your devices produce electricity. The heating or cooling in your home requires electricity. The lights, your stove, your refrigerator, they all need electricity. The clothes that you are wearing at this very moment were manufactured on sewing machines that required electricity. For good or bad, we are dependent upon it. Today we want to study about another discovery. And this discovery is not an invention of our own minds. It's not an invention of our own hands. It occurs outside of us, but it has literally changed the world and us in ways that at times are entirely unbelievable. This discovery has altered everything about us, and there is no going back to a time without it. Without this discovery, our lives are not possible. All for good, we are totally dependent upon it. The first to make this discovery, at least humanly speaking, according to John's gospel, was a woman named Mary and two disciples named Peter and John. And today we want to reflect on their discovery and see what that means for us. So we begin in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 20 with Mary's discovery. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom John loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Jesus had died upon the cross for our sins. His body was removed from that cross, prepared for burial, and then placed in a borrowed tomb, in an unused borrowed tomb nearby, in a garden by Joseph of Arimathea and with assistance from Nicodemus. And on the morning of the third day of Jesus' death, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb before the sun had risen. And when she reached the tomb, she saw that the heavy stone that was placed in front of the tomb that sealed it had been removed. It seemed that she did not even take a moment to look inside, but immediately she ran back to where Peter and the other disciples were to report what had just happened, what she believed had just happened. Someone had taken the body of Jesus, and she had no idea where they have placed him. The other gospel accounts describe the same event with some greater detail. Matthew says that two Marys went to the grave. Mark says it was three Marys. Mary Magdalene, two Marys and another person. Mary Magdalene, Mary, James's mother, and Salome. Luke doesn't specify who or the number of women. John and Luke describe the woman that the women told the disciples and that Peter and another disciple go to the tomb. Matthew and Mark do not. Why the differences between the authors? Well, the best explanation, without undermining the authority and inspiration of the Scripture, is that each writer was trying to emphasize something different for their purposes. So John has a particular purpose for the way that he writes and what he includes in his narrative. And one thing that stands out in John's account of these women going to the tomb is that only Mary Magdalene is mentioned. Did she come alone? Did she then return? go away and then return with some other women? Well, in verse 2, the use of the plural, we, seems to indicate that Mary was with other women. But John chooses to not mention them at all, as she is prominent in this story, something that we will learn a little more about next week. So what do we learn from Mary's discovery of the empty tomb? Well, first, we learn that Mary's discovery was on the first day. This way of describing the day is shared by all four Gospels. They all say it the same way. And this is not altogether strange, but I think it is noteworthy because it is unlike how it's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, where he says that Jesus was raised on the third day. So why would John say that Mary arrived on the first day rather than saying that she had arrived on the third day? It probably would have been more natural for her on this occasion, on the occasion of such a life-changing event as the death of her Savior, that she would say and mark that she would mark time from the point at which Jesus had died. It was 3 days later. But no, John says it as the first day. The context of John's description makes the death of Jesus pivotal in Mary's life. And yet he says that it's done, that this is, takes place on that day, the first day, and that's how he marks it. Perhaps John is only trying to say it's the beginning of the week. That could be possible, but I think not. I think there's more. The first of something marks the beginning of it. That can be the beginning of the week, the start of a recurring event, or whatever. The resurrection of Jesus was the start of something. Already in the life of Jesus, something new was happening. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, it says that people marveled at the new authority of Jesus' teachings. Jesus describes the kingdom of God that is ushered in with life, with his life, like a new cloth in Luke 5, 36. And it's like new wine in Luke 5, 37. In the incarnation of Christ and his sacrifice, a new covenant begins as Jesus tells the disciples when he offers them the cup of wine at the first Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 20. This new covenant is a promise that has been made in the past. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, it says and it declares that a day is coming when a new covenant will be established in which God says that he will be our God and we will be his people. We will have our sins forgiven forever. This new covenant is linked to Christ's resurrection. In one sense, this new day, this first day, began when Mary discovered the empty tomb. The event of Christ's resurrection is essential for us to have life. As 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 15 declares, if Christ is not raised, then we who are spiritually dead are not raised. Jesus died for his people, those who are united to him. When he rose, not only did he rise, but we who are being saved rose as well. As Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But what if this was not a new day? What if this was not the first of something? But what if it was just any other day? Well, William Sparrow Simpson wrote this. He says, if the resurrection is not historical fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly, believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name. The reign of sin was ended on the cross and the start of new life began as the empty tomb displayed that Jesus had risen from the grave. And when Mary stood stunned that the stone had been rolled away, little did she understand that this was the start of her new life. It was her first day. For all of us who know Jesus, our experience of new life may have began at our repentance. It began when we asked Jesus into our heart. It began as we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But when we read of the empty tomb, we are actually remembering the account of the beginning of our life. Mary did not stand alone. If we know Jesus, our first day began on that promised morning as the sun peeked over the horizon. Second, we learn that Mary saw the stone was rolled away. If we look at the account in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, we note that Mary did not stumble upon the empty tomb, but witnessed its removal by a bright angel and an earthquake. And in that moment, Mary did not see Jesus exit. She never saw that, but only saw the stone was removed. And although it seems that she did not enter the tomb, that doesn't seem to be indicated, she presumed that the tomb was empty. And this seems to indicate that when the stone was rolled away, what John is trying to communicate to us is that when the stone was rolled away, Jesus had already exited. He was already gone. Commenting on this, Stephen Lawson said this. He says, "The stone was rolled away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in." If death could not hold Jesus, it would be hard to believe that the stone rolled across the entrance of the tomb could either do that as well. It is preposterous to think that Jesus was raised to new life. He's in the tomb. It's all dark in there. And he's stuck pacing the floor and twiddling his thumbs until the angels come and release him. The stone rolled away was not meant for Jesus. It was meant for us. It is a nail in the coffin of those who would say that Jesus never rose again, who say his body was stolen, or if the stone remained, that his body was still in the tomb, and the guy that was appearing everywhere was an imposter. The empty tomb demonstrates that the power of death is not infinite, and through Christ it is not permanent. Jesus promised life to those who believe in him, and that belief is contingent upon his declaration of his own resurrection. In John chapter 5, 24 to 29, he said that the believing will pass from death to life based on the fact that just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself and to whomever he grants it. He spoke of a day when those who are in their tombs will hear the voice and they will come out. That day was inaugurated in the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection. Each of us have had our own spiritual tomb where we have been laid. But through our participation in Christ, after we have engulfed ourselves in sin and we have brought out of that, when we come to Christ, the stone of our death is rolled away and we have come out to new life. And then third, Mary remained in the dark. One of the discrepancies between the gospel accounts is when Mary arrived at the gravesite. And Matthew says it was toward the dawn. Mark says it was when the sun had risen. Luke says at early dawn. Now it's unclear whether she left her home in the dark or she arrived there in the dark. Maybe she left her home when it was dark, but by the time she got there, the sun was up. We're not sure. But one thing we are sure of, it was early in the morning. And this might not seem like a big deal, but when John is mentioning something, and as I've studied through the book of John, I get the impression over and over again that he just doesn't say things for the fun of it. He says things with deeper significance. And in this case, his clear description is that Mary discovered the empty tomb while in the dark. John uses the dark and light motif, the ideas, the symbols of light and dark throughout his gospel. Darkness is something outside of Christ's love, he says in John 3:19. Darkness is the disposition that people walk in that involves death in John 8:12. Darkness is that which consumes you, and it will blind a person from seeing Christ in John 12:35. Darkness is associated with evil and with slumbering and stumbling and confusion. For Mary, the darkness she was in is connected to her statement that she made to the disciples in verse 2, where she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Unlike the one disciple who saw the empty tomb and believed, Mary had not realized, or is maybe even resistant to believing, that Jesus rose from the grave. What we can know for certain is that there is a kind of darkness or of understanding that's still persisting in her. She turned in her darkness to a more naturalistic explanation for what she saw. Mary did not see the reality of what had occurred. And this may have indicated that her belief in Jesus was not at the point that it should be. Jesus had demonstrated in John chapter 11, 40 through Lazarus that resurrection involved belief and seeing the glory of God. And Mary seems to not be seeing the glory of God because of her unbelief. Was it an unbelief in Jesus as God or Jesus as Messiah? Perhaps not. Likely not. But it certainly was an unbelief that Jesus had risen from the grave. She certainly did not understand Jesus' words from John chapter 16, verse 17, when he says, "A little while and you will not see me, and then again in a little while and you will see me." We will see next week that Mary does come to see Jesus because he reveals himself to her. But at the moment, we can reflect on what it means for us that although Mary had seen the stone rolled away, she was still in the dark about what had happened. We all have lacked full understanding of Christ's resurrection, just as the disciples have. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we are told that they did not understand until Jesus had been glorified. The beauty displayed is that Christ, in his graciousness, as our Lord and our Savior, we can have a relationship with him without knowing everything that we can know. Now, this is not an excuse for ignorance. Ignorance, in this case, is not bliss. But there is a comfort that in our faith, we have a faith that is partly mixed with what is unknown or what is even unknowable. Certainly, we all share a bit of ignorance. We don't have to understand every aspect of our faith, but we do have to believe it. I cannot say after spending the last 2 years, as I've been working through my major project that I was working on through my sabbatical, I've spent 2 years studying the doctrine of union with Christ, and I still believe fully it is a mystery to me in many ways. You and I can contend that we have a grasp on many things pertaining to life, pertaining to different things that are true. For instance, we may think that we have a pretty good handle on what is the Trinity, but I am pretty sure that all of us do not know everything we can know. And yet, in our ignorance of what the Trinity really is, Christ accepted us anyway. Thomas Manton wrote this. He says, "We know God, but as men born blind know the fire. They know that there is such a thing as fire, but they feel it warm them, but what it is they know not. So that there is a God we know, but what he is we know little. And indeed, we can never search him out to perfection. A finite creature can never fully comprehend that which is infinite." What we need to do is listen. Listen to the warning of what darkness we can be in when sin is a part of our life and it hinders our spiritual sight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we should be careful not to enter a blindness that forgets we have been cleansed from our former sins. We need to be careful. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 19 cautions us to not become like those who are in their sin and thus darkened in their understanding and callous to the truth. Sin in our lives will cloud our vision, and if it persists, it will place a veil over our vision, our eyes of Christ, that is very difficult to remove. What sins are we practicing in our lives that are blinding us? How have we turned from Christ's supernatural to depend upon what we see in this world? We need to be careful. As Paul Tripp advises, he says, sin plays havoc with our spiritual vision. Although we are able to see the sins of others with specificity and clarity, we tend to be blind to our own. And the most dangerous aspect of this already dangerous condition is that spiritually blind people tend to be blind to their blindness. From here, we turn to the discovery of the disciples in verses 3 through 10. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary sought out the disciples and announced what she found, or better put, what she didn't find. And this prompted Peter and another disciple. And most people agree, the other disciple that is often named in John is John himself. He's just not naming himself. And they both hurry to the grave. And John points out that they started out running together, but soon he outran Peter. Now, we don't know whether he had more endurance, whether he was faster. Maybe he tripped Peter up to get there first. We don't know what happened, but he arrives at the tomb first. He arrives there, he looks in, notices the grave clothes lying there, but then soon after, Peter, in typical fashion, barrels past him, maybe knocks him over, who knows, barrels past him, goes into the tomb, and he sees all the same things that John sees. But he also sees the cloth that covered Jesus' face, and it's folded up by itself, separate from the rest. And then John joins Peter, and then we're told that John believed. And after confirming that Mary was indeed correct, the body was missing, it is not there, they returned to their home. Both Matthew and Mark say nothing about the disciples going to the grave. They just felt that that was not a big deal. They didn't need that to put in their account. Luke does, but he says that only Peter went to the grave. He didn't even think John was important enough to mention. And so they go to the grave because he's the only one that goes there, because the rest of the disciples apparently were told that Jesus was not in the grave, and they didn't believe them. They thought it was some tall tale. So we cannot be sure why Luke did not mention John, but likely John's reference to a second disciple, again talking about himself, is so that the witness of the empty tomb in his account is witnessed by two or more people. It was part of their judicial kind of witness code that said you have to bear witness with two people or more for the account to be believable. And so we think that maybe John did it for that reason. And John's account of the resurrection is not just what he heard, it is what he witnessed. And so what do we learn from the disciples' discovery? Well, first, we learn that there is a priority in the resurrection. There's a priority in the resurrection. John describes in verses 3 and 4 with some detail the sprint to the tomb, and that John won the race. And these two men heard the account of the women and left immediately, as they believed that whatever was happening, they needed to see this for themselves. They needed to see what was really gone on. This moment was so important, they needed to verify what they had heard. And this indicates that John is telling us that Christ's resurrection should have a priority in our lives. Much emphasis is placed upon Jesus dying on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and take our place of punishment. Much has been said about his sacrifice paid our penalty for our sins and provided our forgiveness. We've said plenty about that, and others have as well, but it deserves to be re-emphasized. J.A. Shepp stated this: "The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry, 'It is finished.' And therefore, the guarantee that by Jesus' death, the believer has indeed been reconciled to God and made righteous. Without the resurrection, the cross is not validated, it is not vindicated, it is not affirmed. When Jesus returned to life, he validated, he vindicated, he affirmed that he has taken our sins. Without the resurrection, the cross is just another death. Could Jesus have paid for our sins and yet not risen? Could we have a relationship with God with just part of the story, just half of it and not the whole? The fact is, there is no way that we can separate them. And it might be said in a kind of evidentiary way that the resurrection holds priority because the truth of the resurrection is the life for every other gospel truth. We need to sprint to the resurrection of Jesus as central to our faith. If Jesus had not risen, not only would we fail to find life because a dead Savior cannot give life to that which he does not have, but the entire Christian faith does not exist. We have life in Jesus, not in someone who is dead like every other religion. Second, we learn in verses 5 to 7 that the rumors are laid to rest. You may notice that John takes a bit of time to make sure we notice that the grave clothes were left behind and that the cloth that covered Jesus' face was folded and was folded up and on its own. If you have followed the news lately, it was in the news, I think, several weeks ago, that the Catholic Church has claimed that the Shroud of Turin, do you know what the Shroud of Turin is? It's a piece of cloth that they say the body of Jesus was wrapped in. And because of whatever circumstances, miraculous perhaps, the imprint of a face is on this piece of cloth. And they consider it a very valuable relic. And they did some further testing on it, apparently. And they found that it could be dated back to the time of Jesus. And that just affirms for them that this is the actual shroud that surrounded Jesus' body. I think this is a preoccupation to verify faith that is absolutely unnecessary. I like what Calvin had to say on the matter. He said that if the image of Jesus could be seen in the linen as a miracle and beneficial for the church, you know, John might have said something. Rather, the Catholic Church is perpetuating a gross and intolerable falsehood. Calvin said this. He says, "Let us be satisfied with this simple view of the matter, that Christ, by laying aside the tokens of death, intended to testify that he had clothed himself with a blessed and immortal life." John's real intention was likely to contradict the stories that were swirling and would swirl around about the body's disappearance. He's trying to tell us, even now, when someone comes along and says, Jesus did not really die, he did not really rise from the grave, because it was just the grave robbers, they just took the body, or the disciples, they just took the body and they hid it. We are to know that all of that is not true. Our trust in the resurrection is true because who would be able to roll the stone away? Roll that heavy stone away without the guards. In John's account, he doesn't have the guards, but the other accounts, there is the guards. They would roll the stone away. They'd sneak into the tomb. They would take the body of Jesus. He's not light. He's got all these spices surrounding him. His body's still heavy. And then they would think to themselves, you know what? We should unwrap the body first. And let's take the face cloth, and we need to fold that up nice and neat, and we'll put the body cloth over here, and we'll put the face cloth over there. Who in their right mind does that? What thief tidies up the crime scene? They're just grabbing the body and go. That's all they're doing. So in truth, Jesus rose from the grave, and because this is a miracle, and it's difficult for us to believe such a miracle, God in his grace provided another proof for us to stand on. The resurrection of Jesus is so important to our relationship with God that he did not leave any doubt that it was true. And you can count on this every day. We are going to have doubts. People are going to throw doubts our way. But we have been given God's word to help us. When we are uncertain, the grace of the scriptures are there to show us that not only is Christ's resurrection true, but also every promise he has ever made is true. And then third, we learn death is left behind in verses 6 through 7. John did not merely mention the burial clothes out of concern for the different rumors that would spread. It seems that he would have a deeper intention that I believe D.A. Carson mentions in his commentary. The deeper meaning is clearest if we contrast this discovery of Jesus' body by the disciples with the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 44, it says that Lazarus exited the tomb he had been buried in for several days, I believe four, and when he returned to life, he came out and he's wrapped in all the burial clothes. His hands and his feet are bound. The cloth is still around his face. He can't see anything. If you want to get a picture of this, think of like an Egyptian mummy. He's coming out. I don't know how he even walked, but somehow he managed to get out of there. And he's got all this stuff around him. So what we're seeing in Lazarus's case, in his circumstance, he returned to life with all the wrappings of death still surrounding him. And this makes sense. What happened to Lazarus later in life? What happened to Lazarus later in his life? Did he go on living forever? He died. Lazarus died. Because the death which still clings to our fallen world still clung to him. But then there's Jesus. He comes out of the tomb and he leaves all the grave clothes behind. And I agree with those who want to argue that Jesus did not return to life and that he removed everything. I think what happened is he's laying there and he just stands up and everything just left there where it was. Nothing is holding on to him. He passed through them, and he set aside this as a testimony that the remnants of death did not linger upon him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And he showed it to us. Death still had a hold on Lazarus, but not on Jesus. This is partly because Lazarus' death was a foreshadow. It was to display for us a little picture of what Christ could do, what he could do in his own life to raise himself and have God raise him, but also what our resurrection can look like, because Jesus had not yet accomplished his work upon the cross. Lazarus still had death clinging to him. The final defeat of death that is given to us is only ours, like it is to him, like him, when Christ returns, or we return, or we enter death. We enter through to heaven through that physical death. The promise to us is that we participate with Christ in eternal life because we are united to him. This is the promise given by Jesus before he raises Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. He said this, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Robert Murray McShane wrote this. He said, "The dust of Lazarus was dear to Jesus. He would not leave it to the rocky tomb. So is the dust of every Lazarus dear in his sight. He will not lose so much as one of them. Wherever they lie, it matters not, beneath the deep blue sea or on some distant battlefield or consumed in flame and smoke, the Lord Jesus will yet collect their scattered dust and make them like his own glorious body." If you are united to Christ today, it is likely you are going to die one day. But because of grace and your union with Christ, the earthly death is just a temporary path to never dying again. The coffin we lie in may be the house of this earthly body, but it will be cast off for the new home with Christ. The suit or dress we are buried in, we will leave it behind and we will be clothed with the garments of Christ. With this truth before us, how will we live? How will we live so that we prepare and we participate in the life we will one day know in full? And then we see, fourth, we learn that it displays the faith of experience and of Scripture, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, we read that John entered the tomb, and what he saw, or more accurately, what he did not see, caused him to believe. Now, what belief was this? In John chapter 6, verse 69, we've already established in that text that the disciples believed that Jesus was God. So that belief is already there. This belief is specifically regarding Christ's resurrection. So John believed that Christ promised that if his temple was destroyed, he would raise it up again in 3 days. He believed that that had come true because he saw the empty grave. And this kind of belief that he had, this seeing belief, was the belief of experience. He saw with his own eyes the empty tomb. His hands could touch the hard slab of stone in which the body of Christ was laid, and he could see that the body was no longer there. He could feel the cloth that covered around Jesus, and yet the body was absent. He knew that Jesus was gone. The faith of experience is what every person knows when they are overwhelmed with their sins and they repent. When they cry out to Jesus to save them, and he does, they feel a difference in their life. This also comes when our hearts are stirred by Christ to deal with a sin in our lives. It is what we feel when the songs we sing or the sermon we hear brings us to tears of joy or remorse or comfort. Jesus is more than a truth. He is a tangible, observable experience. Then in verse 9, John comments that the faith of experience had come before his understanding of the Scripture's testimony of Christ's resurrection. What Scriptures might those be? It could be all the Old Testament, because all of the Old Testament testifies to Christ. But specifically, he might have been thinking of a text like Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which says, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." He might have been thinking of a text such as that. John's mentioning of the faith of Scripture should be understood in the context of what he will say later in verse 29 of chapter 20, where Jesus tells his disciples that faith without seeing is greater than faith in what has been seen. This does not say that faith by sight is useless, but if that is all we have and it's all that we desire, we have a problem. The faith of Scripture is important because it forms the stronger basis for faith. If a person believes by experience, but upon reading the Scripture does not believe what it says and does not act upon what it says, the faith of experience means very little. It is like the story, and maybe you've heard it as well. There's an isolated tribe in the middle of a jungle that's never heard the gospel before, has never had anyone come there. They have only known their own people, but they believe in a God who is the only God, and He is the creator of all things. And then a missionary comes to that tribe and tells them about Jesus and tells them that that God is Jesus. And if they believe it, wonderful. They have saving faith. But if they look upon what has been told to them and they reject Jesus as God and Lord and Savior, then they do not believe. And the God that they believed in is not the God of heaven and earth. Or in our case, if you or I have a very deep and personal encounter with Christ and we believe in Him, and yet when we read the Scriptures and we read what it says that we are to do in our life, when it tells us that we need to cast off everything else in our life, that we are to take up our cross and follow Him and not follow anything else, and yet if we will not do it, that faith of experience means nothing. Experiences are fickle. They flow like hot lava or a raging river. They are constantly moving. They ebb and they flow. They are like quicksand or an avalanche beneath our feet. Emotions and experiences enslave a person into needing the next jolt. They need the next high to get that right feeling. I've often encountered people who judged whether a worship service was good or not if the music moved them. I don't know what moved them means. I'm just putting in air quotes because that's what I've heard. Or the sermon didn't stir them to certain feelings. That, I believe, is the control of experience. But Jesus said we should turn to the truth to be free in John chapter 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Are experiences to be thrown out entirely? Not at all. I think they can be valuable, but they cannot be our foundation. Gene Getz guides us when he says this: we should remember that it's always very important to evaluate impressions and ideas and experiences in the light of the revelation of revealed word of God. If we do not, we could make some serious errors in judgment and behavior. So what is the greatest discovery? The discovery of penicillin was important for treating infections. But was it the greatest? Recently, they discovered that I think this is in Peru, someone will correct me, I'm sure, Altiplano Plateau in Atacama Desert. Is that Peru? Yeah, thank you. Is the sunniest place on the entire planet. Did you know that? Is that the greatest discovery? They discovered in a study, and I know you're going to be amazed by this, they discovered in a study that homelessness is bad for a person's health. Is that the greatest discovery? Statisticians, and you need to award me for just being able to say statisticians. Statisticians, I shouldn't say it too many times, I'll start to mess it up. They discovered, now here's another whopper too. They discovered that the Mexican drug war increases the homicide rate. Is that the greatest discovery in the world? Your discovery that you can delete your emails by swiping to the left may be amazing for you, but is that the greatest discovery? A husband discovering that his wife enjoys when he helps with household chores and taking care of the kids. That is great, but is that the greatest discovery? You know what Carol wants now, Steve. The greatest human discovery of all time is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And it is part of the greatest revelation of God to his people. We have, by God's revelation, Jesus being that. Jesus is revealed by God, and through it we have discovered Christ. We've discovered his sacrifice. We've discovered his resurrection. And it is greater than all other discoveries because it is the one and only discovery that not only transforms our life today, but for all of our eternity. Electricity has hugely impacted our lives. But I could survive without electricity. People did for a very long time. And they cooked, and they made food, and they made houses, and they survived. They could do all those things. But we can't survive. And no one has, through all of history, up to this day and moving forward, ever survived without Christ. As we benefit from the discovery of Christ and his resurrection, we have received life in Christ. And how are we going to live that life? To not depend on Jesus would be like having electricity connected to our homes. We have it connected to our lights. We've got light bulbs in the sockets. There's a furnace downstairs or in our home, and we have a stove installed. And rather than turning on the light, we light an oil lamp. Instead of turning on the furnace when it gets cold outside, we build a fire in a fireplace. And instead of cooking food on our stove, we build it in a fire. We would never think of not turning on our lights. We would never think of not turning on our furnace when the temperatures get cold and the snow begins to blow. We would never think that we want to heat up food, that we go and we build a fire in the middle of our kitchen table. But we turn on our stove. We turn on our lights. We turn on the thermostat to our furnace. Why would we not stake, and why would we not turn to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection? Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our hope. He is all that is good in our lives. He has given all that we need for life and godliness. It is time for us to examine ourselves to see if discovering Christ has made any difference in our lives. If it has, and it continues, and we are striving for it to increase, praise God. May his grace continue in us. But if it has not, if we have looked into the tomb and it is not shaping our lives daily, that needs to change. I pray that we would depend on this greatest discovery. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us new life in your Son who is risen from the grave and is the source of our life because he is risen. Oh Lord, may we live according to it, casting aside all of our dependence upon other things except Christ. May we turn to him in everything, for everything, because the one who has given us life is alive, and he hears us, and he intercedes for us, and he loves us. Lord, grant us your grace today to live for him as he has lived for us. We pray in your name. Amen.